On Friday, I was at a wedding, the wedding of Christy and Leighton, who are part of our church family here. And as they always do in the reception, there's that moment where they cut the cake, the newly married couple. And it's kind of a slightly awkward moment, actually, where you kind of go into the corner of the room and they take a photo and everyone else is kind of not quite sure what to do with themselves. And there was a comment made at our table, what's the purpose of cutting the cake? Like, what's with that? Why do they cut the cake? I mean, I know we need to cut it to eat it, but other than that, why does it have to be the bride and groom? And so that made me kind of think about it, and I went home and Googled it, as you do with any question you have. And it turns out that the tradition of cutting the cake goes a long way back to a kind of Roman kind of Greco culture, and actually it used to just be the bride on her own cutting the cake, and it was a symbol of kind of entering into womanhood. Marriage was the kind of beginning of womanhood, as it were, and so the cutting of the cake was like a rite of passage. And so that's where it came from. Of course, nowadays, it's just kind of seen as the first thing that they do together, husband and wife, and a photo opportunity. But rituals, like cutting cake, they reflect values. So the ritual of cake cutting reflected the value of womanhood. It was to be honoured and celebrated. Rituals reflect values. Or take another example. When I first started coming to this church, which was St. John's Latimer Square back in the day, it was about 30 years ago, actually, we would stand for the Bible reading. And so I remember there, quite a young guy, and the whole kind of congregation would stand up, and I'd be left sitting there, kind of walking around, why is everyone standing? And we'd all stand up. It was kind of this ritual that when the Bible was read, we would stand. But of course, rituals reflect values. And the reason that people stood was because they knew the importance of God's word. It was a sign of acknowledging its authority, that listening to the Bible being read was an important part of the service. And so they stood. Rituals reflect values. And rituals that we don't understand can seem pretty unusual and easily misunderstood and perhaps seem ridiculous and unnecessary. But before we write off rituals as ridiculous, we ought to understand the values that those rituals are reflecting. And the same is true for the rituals and laws that we find in Leviticus chapters 11 to 15. At first reading, these laws seem ridiculous and very difficult to understand. The laws in this section divide everything, everyday things, into things which were to be considered either clean or unclean. Clean things were allowed to be eaten or touched, but unclean things were not. And if a person was made unclean by breaking these laws, then there were certain rituals that they had to do in order to make themselves clean again. These chapters, they contain laws given by God to Moses for his people. And so a repeated phrase through the chapters is, "The Lord said to Moses." As you may know, the Israelites are God's chosen people. Moses is their leader. And all through the sections we get, it is the Lord speaking to Moses. And so these odd rituals and rules, they are God's word to his people. And therefore, we cannot ignore them because they're the words of God. Rather, we must work hard to understand them. And whenever we come to a part of the Old Testament like this, we need to think about at least three things. One is, we need to understand what it's saying to the original readers, the people who were there at the time who heard it. What was it saying to them? We need to understand that. Then we need to ask the question, how does Jesus fulfill it? Because we look back at history and we see the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, that means all of these laws that we're looking at in Leviticus, Jesus fulfilled. And so we need to ask the question, how does Jesus fulfill it? So we look back and say, what did it mean to them? How does Jesus fulfill it? And then we look to us today and we say, how does this apply to us? What does it teach us? And so we're going to think about each of those three things together. So first, let's wrestle with, what do these strange laws mean for the original audience? The original audience was the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, a nation that he'd promised to bless and live with, a nation that he powerfully delivered from slavery in Egypt and has promised to give a land of their own, the land of Canaan. And at the time that these laws are given, the people are on this journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan. They've been saved to be the people of God, a nation which is to be his nation, and he is to be their God. And so therefore they're called to live God's way. And as long as they obeyed these laws, God would be with them and bless them. As I said, these laws divide everyday things into things considered clean or unclean. And so we're going to kind of work our way through and just understand the laws. And it gets kind of weird and a bit heavy at times, but bear with me as we race through it. The first thing to be divided up is food. And so there is food into clean and unclean food. So let's have a look, and I'll read a section. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." Okay, so land mammals are divided into these categories, clean and unclean. Clean animals have to have both a split hoof, completely divided, and they have to chew the cud. Anything else was considered unclean. So lamb, cattle, able to be eaten, they're clean. But no pig, no rock badger. Sorry, it's off the menu. No rock badger. The chapter goes on to divide all different kind of food groups. So it talks about sea creatures divided into clean and unclean. Clean sea creatures are those with fins and scales. Everything else is unclean. Then birds are divided into clean and unclean. And basically it seems that birds that kind of are predators of larger animals are unclean. So no vultures off the menu. No owls. Not allowed to eat the owls. Kind of eagles, nothing, none of them. Then insects are divided. And flying insects, which also walked with four legs, were considered unclean. But flying insects, which had kind of jointed knees, like a grasshopper, and they jump, they're clean. Okay? So you can eat locusts, that's fine, no problem. And so it kind of goes on. Anything unclean was not to be eaten. And if you touched a dead unclean animal, you became unclean. In fact, it wasn't just touching a dead unclean animal. Even if you touched the carcass of a clean animal, just touching a dead animal's carcass made you unclean. If the dead unclean animal touches an object, okay, so it's walking along, this little sheep, and then it drops dead and lands on a bit of canvas, well, that canvas is unclean because it's touched the dead unclean animal, and therefore the canvas must be washed. If the dead unclean animal falls into a clay pot, the pot is unclean and it has to be broken, right? Into the pot. So, you know, you're in the kitchen making a nice loaf of bread and a little fly is buzzing around and it's unclean because it's flying 1 minute and the next moment it's walking along your bread on four legs. It's unclean. And then it drops dead and lands in your clay pot. Goodbye, clay pot. It's got to be broken. It's unclean. And if you become unclean, the basic requirement was that you had to wash your clothes and then wait until evening. You're unclean until the end of the day, and you must stay away from people until then. So that's the food laws. Next comes purification for childbirth. In chapter 12, let me read a little section, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks, the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or a daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she'll be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood." Okay, so the birth of a woman meant that the woman was then considered unclean. But notice we're told specifically why. It's not the birth of a child. All through the Bible, the birth of a child is a good thing. Childbirth is a sign of blessing. It's a time to be celebrated. It's the woman's bleeding that makes her unclean. And so if it was a boy, we're told she has to wait a week, then circumcise the lad on the 8th day, and then wait another 33 days to be purified. If it was a girl, the woman has to wait for 2 weeks and then another 66 days to be purified. Now, we're not told why the difference of time. We're just not told. Perhaps it was because the young boys were circumcised and that also had the effect of shortening their mother's unclean period. We're just not told. Next comes the regulations for skin diseases and infections in chapter 13. Let me read a little bit again. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin, that may become an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. If the spot on his skin is white, but does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him. And if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him again. And if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a rash. The man must wash his clothes, and he will be clean. But if the rash does spread in his skin after he has shown himself to the priest to be pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine him, and if the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious disease. Okay, so part of the priest's job was to examine skin diseases and spots. No one's putting their hand up to be a priest anymore. They had to examine all the spots. You broke out in pimples from eating too much chocolate the night before, and it was off to see the priest. And the priest would then determine if the spot or the rash was infectious. And if it was, it was unclean. And the chapter goes on to speak about different types of skin diseases. It speaks about burns and boils and sores on the face and spots on a bald head. It's incredibly kind of detailed and specific. And basically anything which may spread across the person's body or spread to other people was considered unclean. And if they're declared to be unclean, look at what they have to do. Down at the end towards verse 45. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, and cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. It's very isolating, isn't it? They're to make sure that they look unkempt so that everyone knows something's wrong. They're not allowed to make themselves look any good. They're to cover their face, and if anyone gets too close, they have to yell, unclean, unclean. It's this warning, and they're kicked out of the city. They have to live outside of the camp. And so that's unclean diseases. Next comes regulations about mildew or mould on clothes. The infected mouldy cloth was to be isolated for 7 days. And if the mould hasn't spread, you can just cut out the mouldy section and then wash the rest and it's clean. If the mould spreads, burn the garment. Sorry, goodbye. It's off. It's unclean. Chapter 14, if we move on to chapter 14, it gives a process for purifying a person who was declared unclean by a skin disease. Okay, so if they go to the priest says they're unclean, they're kicked out of the camp. But then the process of coming back into the camp and being declared clean is outlined for us in chapter 14. So let me read a section. Chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing, when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that 2 clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields. The person to be cleansed must wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe with water. Then he will be ceremonially clean. After this, he may come into the camp, but he must stay outside his tent for 7 days. On the 7th day, he must shave off all his hair. He must shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his hair. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and he will be clean. On the 8th day, he must bring 2 male lambs and 1 ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and 1 log of oil. The priest who pronounces him clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and his offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The chapter goes on to describe the sacrifices. It's pretty unusual, isn't it? Like, it's really unusual. And I think what's probably going on here is symbolism. And so a bird is killed, a clean bird, while one is kept alive. And I think that's symbolising the fact that the disease could have killed the person, but it is not. He's been healed. And the blood sprinkled on the person was a sign of purification. We've already seen that in the book of Leviticus, that blood purifies. And just as the person is freed from their uncleanness, so the live bird is released and set free. And then sacrifices are offered on behalf of the person before they're considered clean again. In the second half of the chapter, we then get regulations about mildew again, this time not in clothes, but in your house. Yesterday, Melody spent several hours kind of scrubbing mould out of our windowsills. Well, if you found mould in your house in Israel, you weren't allowed to be in the house for 7 days. The house was unclean, shut up. You could go back in, and if the mould hadn't spread, you just have to remove the infected blocks. Now, this isn't to scrub them clean. You've got to take them outside the city and dump them and replace them. If the mould has spread, well, eventually it gets to the point that the house is unclean. You've got to pull it down, start again. It's pretty extreme, isn't it, to get rid of the mildew. Then finally in chapter 15, we get regulations about bodily discharges. And I admit they're somewhat embarrassing to read through. These regulations affected both men and women. And so for men, if there is any discharge from the penis, it was to be considered unclean, such as semen. For women, it's her monthly period or any irregular bleeding which made her unclean. And the uncleanness from people with these discharges is really easily spread. So anything they sit on would then be considered unclean, and if you touched it, you'd be considered unclean. Any bed they lay in at nighttime would be considered unclean. If you touched it, you'd be unclean. And so here are all of these rules for the Israelite people for what was considered to be clean and unclean. And well done, you made it through. They're bizarre rules, aren't they? What do you do with them? What do we make of them? The question I think we naturally ask is why? Why does God make these rules? Well, there are three reasons we're given, and they all begin with the letter D, just to help you remember them. Let's have a think about this. First, it was a reminder to the people that they were not to be dirty. They were not to be dirty, but holy as God was holy. So come back with me to chapter 11, which was read for us, chapter 11 and verse 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. You see, the divisions between clean and unclean, they're unusual all the way through, aren't they? And they're not the way that you and I might naturally divide things. Like if I was given the option of kind of dividing food into two groups, and on one plate was a nice, delicious kind of fresh lobster, and on the other a stack of locusts, I'm going to declare the lobster clean, right? Like based on taste. But that's not the filter that God's using. That's not his measure. And it's the same with kind of human discharges, right? Like I'm a dad, so the human discharges that I think are totally unclean and revolting are pooey nappies and vomit, right? That's unclean. But here, those things don't get a mention. They don't get a mention because there's a different measure that God is using. And ultimately what it comes down to is that while we really want to know why the particular laws are given, why locust but no lobster, why mildew and not other stains or blemishes, why semen and menstrual bleeding but not fecal matter, we're actually not given those reasons. We don't know why God demands these specific divisions of clean and unclean. And commentators spend hours and kind of pages and pages trying to work out what's kind of the governing factor. I know it because I've been spending hours reading them this week. It's done my head in. And perhaps it was health benefits. I mean, sure, there were some health benefits for some of them, right? Like if you've got a skin disease and you've got to isolate, that's a good thing. There's a health benefit. But it doesn't explain all of them. Or maybe they say it was to do with anything associated with death and decay was to consider unclean. And again, that's true, but not true of everything. It doesn't describe why the animals were divided the way they were. Perhaps the determining factor, they say, is kind of wholeness and completion. But again, we're not told that. And I think it's very hard to kind of see how those things fit these categories. You see, try as we might, we're just not told why God makes these specific divisions, but we are told why he makes them in general terms. It was to be a reminder to the people of Israel that they had to be clean. They had to be holy, like God was clean and holy. God's holiness in the Bible refers to the fact that he is in a class of his own. He's separate from us. He's in a class of his own in regards to his perfection, his power, his greatness, and his worth. Nothing compares to God. And because he is holy and set apart, so too must his people be. Now, let me ask you a question, just a little brain teaser. If you had to describe a rainbow to someone born blind who's never seen colour, how would you do it? Makes you think. It's pretty hard. Like, if they have no concept of colour, how do you describe a rainbow? Well, how do you think God is going to describe his holiness to people who've never seen it? And we don't even have the terms to kind of understand his holiness and how set apart he is and how pure and perfect he is. Well, one of the ways in which God describes to us how holy and clean and pure he is through these clean and unclean laws. They speak of God as being clean, and therefore his people must be as well. They must not be dirty. And these laws were constant reminders of this truth. Their whole lives, every day, would have been seen through this constant lens of clean and unclean. Before every meal, can I eat it? Is it clean? Before I sit down on a chair, can I sit there? Is it clean? Who was sitting there first? Like, it would be odd, but you'd have to think about that all the time. As soon as I see dark spots appearing on a wall in my house, is it mildew? Call the priest. Can you imagine living like it? Oh, we've just had a small dosage, I think, through the last kind of couple of years of COVID, right? Well, we start to think in terms of clean and unclean, and we're used to isolating and mask wearing and kind of germs, and we're more conscious of it, and we start to see the world through that lens. But nothing like that doesn't even compare to Israel. Everything is seen through the lens of clean and unclean, and it was a constant reminder that because God was holy, so they were to be holy, and they could not be dirty. They could not defile the place where God dwelt. We see it right at the end of the section, chapter 15. If you just flick over a page, 15 verse 31, we see it again there. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. You see, God is holy, and so they are to be holy. He lives with them, and therefore they must not defile his place by having unholy or dirty things in his presence. And these laws are constant daily reminders of that truth. You may recall, if you've been with us over previous weeks, we've said that chapters 1 to 16 of Leviticus are all about how can sinful people like Israel approach a holy God. And chapters 1 to 7 told us that they needed sacrifices. They needed blood to be shed for their sins. Chapters 8 to 10 tell us that they need a priest. They need a mediator between God, a holy God, and sinful man. In chapters 11 to 15, they tell us you need to be clean. You need to be pure, holy, as God is holy. So not to be dirty, but clean. Secondly, these laws were given to make the people distinctive because they were God's people. They were to be different. They were to stand out among the nations. Back in chapter 11, verse 45, God says that he brought these people out of Egypt. He saved them from among the nations, and he calls them to be separate, to be holy, because he's holy. They are to stand out as the people of God. And certainly these laws would have had that effect. They would have stood out. I mean, if you have any kind of dietary requirements, you know just how much it stands out, right? Because everywhere you ask, you have to say, sorry, has it got gluten in it? Is that dairy-free? Oh, look, I'm really sorry, I can't eat that, I'm vegetarian. It makes us stand out, doesn't it? And so it was for Israel. I'm really sorry, I can't eat raven. I'm really sorry. You know, you stand out. Is that bacon I smell? I'm sorry, I can't eat that. There were laws which made them distinctive because they were God's holy people. And then thirdly, the laws required devotion. They required great devotion to God. And they were to demonstrate their obedience to God and their trust and reliance on him. You see, their life of worship, the religious life of the Israel people, did not just take place in the sphere of the temple on a Sabbath. It doesn't affect them the day that they go to the temple to worship. It affected all of life. They were to be devoted to God in the ordinary mundane things of every day, from monthly periods to sexual intercourse, from rashes on their skin and pimples on their faces, from food at their tables to mold on their jerseys. Ordinary, everyday life required devotion to the law of God. In fact, when Moses reminds these people of these laws, before they enter the promised land. So just as they're kind of right on the border, he reminds them of these laws, and he says this in chapter 30, verse 16. Listen, he says, "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live in increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess." You see, their obedience to the laws was to be a demonstration of their love for God. God required devotion. He wanted them to love him, and they were to demonstrate their love and their obedience to these laws. And so here are these clean and unclean laws for the people of God some 3,500 years ago. They were reminders to the people that they must not be dirty but holy as God is holy. They must be distinct, different to the nations, and they must be devoted to God. But all of these laws were temporary and they were constant. The Israelite people could never get away from them. They were always going from being clean to unclean and then back to being clean again. It was never ending. They demanded constant kind of cleanness, and these things were never able to make them really clean, not permanently or efficiently, because all of these laws were pointing forward to their need to be made clean once and for all. They point us to Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, he doesn't avoid the unclean, but rather he seeks them out and he heals them. You think of the woman in Luke chapter 8 who was bleeding for 12 years. They couldn't find any solution, an irregular bodily discharge that made her unclean for 12 years. And no one would have wanted to go near her. No one could touch anything she sat on or lay upon. But she goes up to Jesus and just touches his cloak and is healed immediately, made clean immediately. You see, she has this discharge of blood. Jesus has a discharge of power, and she's made clean. Or you think of a man with leprosy in Matthew chapter 8. This man with a skin disease, unclean, had to live on his own outside the camp. Everyone came near him and said, "Unclean, unclean," and warned them. But he runs to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Matthew says, Jesus reached out and touched him and said, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the man was healed. Now, nowhere in Leviticus is anything made clean just by touching. Only uncleanness spreads through contact. Uncleanness spreads everywhere. Cleanness does not until Jesus comes and he cleans the unclean. And not only that, but he speaks openly and plainly about the deeper reality that these clean and unclean laws spoke about. So come with me now to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees, the Jewish Israel religious leaders, have just been having a go at Jesus for his disciples not washing their hands, something they considered unclean before they eat. And then have a look at what he says to his disciples in verse 18. "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." And so the list goes on. You see, the clean and unclean laws, they speak of this deeper reality that our hearts are unclean before God. We're not physically unclean, but spiritually unclean. It has been said that the heart of the human problem is the human heart. We're unclean before God because of sinful desires. And it's true, isn't it? We don't like to admit that we have unclean hearts, but we know it's true. I mean, you just try to go for one day without having any sinful thoughts. One day without thinking ill of anyone else. One day without sexually impure thoughts. One day without being jealous or proud or dishonest. We can't do it because our hearts are unclean. And the clean and unclean laws of Leviticus were constant reminders to the people of Israel of this reality. They were unclean and yet needed to be clean in order to approach a holy God. And it is only Jesus who can make us clean the way we need. You see, Jesus fulfills the clean and unclean laws of Leviticus. And notice we're told by Mark that in saying these words, Jesus declared all food clean. We are free to eat lobster, praise God, and bacon. We're not unclean because of bodily discharges or skin diseases or mildew. These laws no longer apply to us because they were fulfilled in Jesus, pointing to our need for him, the only one who is able to make us clean before a holy God. So we've thought about the law to Israel back in their day. We've thought about how it's fulfilled in Jesus. Now then, as we're finished, let's have a think, how do they apply to us? What do they teach us? Well, remember I said at the beginning that rituals reveal values. Rituals reflect values. And so these rituals spoke of the value of being clean and not dirty. They spoke of the value of being distinct, different among the nations. They speak of the value of being devoted to God and all of life. And while the rituals and the laws have changed and no longer apply to us, the values to which the rituals pointed to remain unchanged. And so the laws remind you and I today that we must be clean and not dirty in order to approach a holy God. On our own, we're unclean. We're made unclean, not by the food we eat or the items we touch or spots on our skin, but by our hearts, which produce sinful actions. And the only way we can be made clean is by Jesus. Like the Israelites needed to be purified, so must we, not by the blood of birds or goats or lambs, but by the blood of Christ. And you know, just after this little incident where Jesus tells his disciples that their hearts are unclean, a Gentile woman comes up to Jesus. She would have been considered unclean because she was a Gentile woman. And she comes to Jesus asking him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus says something incredibly offensive to her. He says, I've come for Israel, I can't go to you Gentiles. But he uses this awful metaphor. He says, nobody takes the children's bread and throws it to the dogs. He's saying, my laws, I've come for God's people, not you dogs, you Gentiles. Incredibly offensive. Do you know what the woman says? She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the table. She has the humility to admit that she's unclean. She's happy to associate herself with the unclean animal, the dog. And so she's healed. Jesus says, woman, you have great faith. And he heals her daughter. In order to be made clean by Jesus, all we have to do is come to him admitting that we're unclean. Admit it and humbly come to Jesus, ask him to make you clean, and he will surely do it. On the night before he died, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Friends, only Jesus can wash you and make you clean before a holy God. And so if you've never done it, bring all of your dirt, all of your shame, all of your grime, bring it to Jesus and he'll wash you. You don't have to wash yourself first, going to clean up life a bit. You don't have to do that. Come to Jesus. And if you have done that and you belong to Jesus, then know you are clean. You're clean. Once you were unclean, but now you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And then once we've been washed clean, we must then live distinctive lives as Christians. We are called to be different to the world around us. Just as Israel was called to be holy, so we are called to be holy. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Peter quotes from these verses in Leviticus, and he says that we are to be holy because God is holy. We're called to be different, separate from the nations around us, living distinctive lives. Have you ever had that feeling that you don't really fit in as a Christian? Whether it's at work, kind of lunchtime conversations, or on the sports field, or social life, or in the family, non-Christian family, you just think, I just don't fit in. You feel on the outside. Well, I hope you have in some ways, because that's what we're called to. We're called to be distinct, to live differently. And our different lives is not to be seen in what we eat, or how often we wash, although I encourage you to wash. It's to be seen in how we live, living holy lives pleasing to God. Not giving into sexual sin, not giving into greed or slander or hate or dishonesty, not giving into evil desires, but being holy as God is holy. And then lastly, we must also be devoted to God, just as Israel was called to be. You see, in the end, Israel missed out on the blessings of God because of their lack of devotion. For while they tried hard to keep all of these clean and unclean laws, Jesus condemns their leaders as being hypocrites, because their hearts were far from God. They thought that they could kind of please God by obeying these laws without actually loving him. The laws were meant to be a means of demonstrating their love for God, but they missed the point. And we must learn from their mistake. We're to be devoted to God, loving him and living for him. And while the laws of Leviticus no longer apply to us, today we are still called to love God above everything, devoting ourselves to him. And just as their devotion was to be a part of daily life, so must ours. We so easily live life in boxes, don't we? Kind of have our family box and our work box. If you're lucky, you've got a social life box. And then you've got your church box. And we just kind of live differently in each of these different boxes. But friends, our faith must change, not just what we do on a Sunday when we come to church or when we go to a growth group. It must change every area of life. It affects how we live at home, at work, our social life. It affects our language, our time, our thoughts, our relationships. It affects what we watch on TV, what we post on social media. It affects our sex lives and our money. Jesus is Lord not only of our Sundays, he's Lord of all things. And so we must take up our cross daily and follow him. And so rituals reflect values. And the rituals and regulations of Leviticus, they teach us we must not be dirty but clean. And only Jesus can make us clean. And we must be distinct, for just as God is holy, so we must be holy. And we must be devoted, following Jesus in daily life, loving God above all things. So let me pray for God's help. Almighty God, our loving Father, we thank you that you've had these laws written down so that we might know that you're a holy, pure God. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is able to wash us clean so that we might be holy before you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be distinct, to live holy lives as you are holy. Help us to flee from sin. And help us, Lord, to be devoted, to let Jesus be the Lord of all of our lives, every aspect of our life. Please, would we use all that you've given us to love you and serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.